Well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you've been following along, you know where we are today. We're at Luke 2, the birth narrative, and so it's like Christmas morning, right? It's kind of a thing here. But as you know, perhaps, is that some scholars, we don't really know when Jesus was born, what time of the year, and some scholars think that he was born in the springtime. So maybe actually we've got it better off today, and we've picked the right time to talk about the birth of Christ. But the reason the 25th of December was set as the date was purposefully to oppose a pagan holiday for the unconquerable sun, because it indeed had been conquered by the sunrise from on high and the Son of Righteousness, two names for Jesus Christ. And the celebration of Christmas actually spread rapidly throughout the church, and it took on more and more importance as the doctrinal controversies started to swell about the person of Christ, that he was fully God, this is, and fully man, that would be the true doctrine. And so the celebration spread rapidly throughout the church, and it took on more and more importance. So that we are going to celebrate Christmas early, I guess, today a little bit. So we're in Luke chapter 2, but I hope that you'll see some things in the in this passage of Luke that you haven't seen before about the great condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and what it would have been like to leave eternal glory with the Father, to become one of us and to be born the way that he was born. So in your passage today, the two key passages are verse 11 and verse 14. For today in the city of David, there's been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we'll look at those three titles. And then in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, the angels sing, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Well, the church has been retelling the glorious story of the birth of Jesus many times over before Luke ever recorded it. And like our brothers and sisters of long ago, we find this familiar passage always very encouraging to us. It refreshes our souls in the joy of the gospel and in our worship of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Luke wants to reannounce to the world in his gospel account and reconfirm to the church the glory of the incarnation of the Son of God. So in verses 1 to 7, we see how God sovereignly directed the birth of this Savior, this humble birth of the true King of Peace. And then in verses 8 to 20, we read about heaven and earth rejoiced and are still rejoicing at the birth of the Messiah. So it's been a long time in coming. You know, we started the Gospel of Luke, and it seems like it's an extremely long introduction. It is, because we had the announcement concerning John, the preparer of the Lord. That was a whole chapter in itself, almost. Then announcement concerning Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who would be born. Then we have the meeting of the two mothers that take place, exalting God for what he's about to do. And then we have the birth of John and the joy, the specific prophecy of Zechariah that we looked at. Well, now the event has finally come after these five big paragraphs of instruction. Now our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has actually been born. And so we're going to read our passage as we go along because it's a story and also because it's lengthy. So we'll begin in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and look at the historical setting. And then we'll see Joseph and Mary travel and finally Mary giving birth to the Savior. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, it came about in those days, connects us with everything that's been before. And we've noticed in Luke that he uses these connecting phrases all the time so that we know that God's purposes in history are being fulfilled. Now, Octavian Caesar Augustus decreed a census for the purpose of taxation of the whole world. And that's typical hyperbole of the Romans, thinking that they control the whole world, and so they refer to it as the whole world. And Octavian was the heir of the great nephew, he was heir because of his great nephew Julius Caesar, but he ruled in a triumvirate with Lepidus and Mark Antony, and Lepidus fell from power, and Antony compromised with Cleopatra, you may remember some of these things, and defeated Octavian. But the Senate, the key point here is the Senate considered him and called him Augustus, which means exalted one. in 27 BC. It was the beginnings of the emperor cult. And Augustus Caesar is also the one who put the end to civil strife in the empire and got rid of civil war. And so he was known for the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. So in other words, here we have a king, and being in the time of the birth of Jesus, who is being called the Exalted One and the King of Peace. But we know who the true Exalted One is and who the true King of Peace is. And Luke glories in this irony, and so he brings it about in his passage. Caesar didn't know it, but he was an unwitting agent of God in all of this. But we, the readers, understand that ultimately God's decrees are being carried out. Now, the census was the first while Quirinius was governor in Syria, which included Judea. There was a famous census, actually, that took place a little bit later than this one in 6 to 9 AD that he records in Acts chapter 5. But Quirinius was a very powerful man in the area and exercised a lot of authority much earlier than that, from 6 to 4 BC, particularly of interest to us. Many details simply aren't available to us at this point, but the Luke 2 census most likely was one that was either part of the major census that was coming up or one that was conducted earlier. And from other information, such as the death of Herod, we know that Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC. And Luke has shown himself to be an accurate historian, so maybe someday we'll get a lot more detail about all of these censuses. Well, Joseph and Mary travel then, verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee in the town of Nazareth, Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, most probably didn't have to return to their hometowns, but it was definitely a Jewish custom to do so. And perhaps in Joseph's case, it was a clear new opportunity for him and his wife. Some suggest that Joseph also had property there, and that was another reason that he returned. But Mary went with him from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem would have been like 7 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not required that she come, it seems, but it's probably the best choice for her. She's soon going to give birth, and there's a lot of stigma surrounding this, and there's a great destiny to be had. So she was engaged and betrothed, married, that is, without consummation at this point, and with child. Mary could be anywhere from 3 months pregnant at this point to full term. So don't be too enamored with the legend. There are a lot of legends surrounding the birth of Jesus, that Mary was experiencing birth pangs on the way. Maybe, maybe not. But going to Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and family of David, is the central concern of Luke. The child would inherit the very throne of David, being his greater son, remember? And the city of David, though it refers normally to Jerusalem, we also know that David grew up in the city of Bethlehem. And the prophecy is being fulfilled. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace." And we see that this prophecy speaks a lot about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then Mary gives birth to the child, here moving along, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place in the inn. So again, we read in Luke here that really the days are fulfilled. The time has come. And Luke intends a bigger reading of purposes beyond just the fact that biologically it was time for Mary to have birth, but it was time for the Messiah to come into the world. And again, contrary to some of the legends that swirled around that maybe Mary had a painless childbirth, not likely. Most likely it was filled with the normal amount of pain and the normal excitement that surrounds that. And according to the custom, the baby gets wrapped tightly in strips of cloths for protection, warmth, comfort, and placed in a feeding trough. That's the obvious and perfect place to put the baby in this cave-like stable. It was not unusual to have farm animals in an adjacent room or on the first floor of a residence in this part of the country at this time in the world. And they probably weren't as repulsed by the arrangement as we are, because we come from a much more sanitized age. But he's Mary's firstborn son, here emphasizing the right to the throne and the inheritance to prepare us for what's coming up in verse 23, which we'll look at next week, where as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And we'll look at the temple presentation of Jesus. But it could be, but it's probably not a reference here to him being the only begotten of God. And it's not likely here to be a reference to the fact that he's the first of other children, even though Mary did have other children. But it's emphasizing that he is the inheritor of the throne of David. And that's the reason why we're studying this passage. That's what Luke's point is. Now, the reason they are where they are, of course, is there's no room in the inn. This is more of an this is more than just the fact that the hotel room wasn't available, but that no regular lodging could be found anywhere, not even with a poor relative. And all the details, again, at this point are pure conjecture and aren't really that helpful. So we don't want to overplay the scanty information. Like, they're not necessarily poverty-stricken individuals. In fact, they probably were not. There's no mention of them being a victim of a villainous innkeeper, right? That's just made up. This isn't necessarily the last place in town or even the only place that they've stayed before. But they just responsibly selected the best option available that night, even though it wasn't perhaps their first choice. So we don't want to quash your holy imaginations, but only to bring to the forefront the main point. We need to focus where Scripture focuses us, at least eventually, and not simply add our speculations to the scanty information that there's there for our own sentimentality. These verses, quite simply, are a presentation showing us the sovereignty of God in history and the magnitude of the condescension of his glorious Son. So you think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the Father for all eternity, and then the condescension that was involved in the incarnation, becoming human, adding a human nature, and then being born and placed in a feeding trough. God sovereignly directed the humble birth of the true King of Peace. And the section ends as it does to emphasize this infinite, really, condescension of a divine royal Messiah. So here we see the Son of the Most High, the Horn of Salvation, the Sunrise from on High, all names we've seen about Jesus so far in Luke. We see him lying in a feeding trough in a stable with no fanfare to welcome him. And yet we adore him, the Lord and Savior of the world. His humility from the beginning would characterize his life and ministry, and it would confound his enemies and those who were wise in their own eyes. So looking here, we have an opportunity to refresh our souls in the joy of the gospel and in our worship of our Savior, Christ the Lord. Well, next, heaven and earth rejoice, and they're still rejoicing, actually, over Christ the Lord being born. The announcement to the shepherds in verses 8 to 14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude in the heavenly host, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So this is the central section of our passage. The focus is the angelic gloria, that is verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And we learn that some shepherds are watching their flock at night against predators and thieves. And our first thought is, really, who cares? Why is that important to the story? What are shepherds anyway? But, of course, that's the whole point. We know it's exactly the point. We wouldn't expect shepherds to be the first witnesses of the divine Messiah's birth. It's their lack of social status as near the bottom that actually mirrors the humble birth of our Savior. And it teaches us, really, that salvation is for all the world if who would include shepherds. So these unknown shepherds would receive high honors being the first evangelists of Jesus Christ. And as true as Mary sang in her song in Luke 1:51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Also, Jesus, of course, would be a shepherd, right? A shepherd of his people. And it takes on a different meaning when we talk about Jesus being our shepherd. The Holy Child will rise to become the true shepherd of Israel, exceeding David, his type. Isaiah 40, it says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And Jesus would become our chief shepherd. Now suddenly then an angel of the Lord appears with the glory of the Lord. Perhaps it's Gabriel again, making his third announcement in the introduction here. But the shepherds are struck with terror, like Zechariah was and like Mary was, but they're reassured by the angel, and the announcement is good news of great joy for all the people. And of course, the Jewish people are the first intention, but with Luke's gospel, we've already seen the intention is to spread out among all the peoples of the world and be good news of great joy for them. So Luke 1:31, this one has been born. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now three titles in verse 11 are given to Jesus, Savior, Christ, and Lord. And so Jesus is the Savior who rescues us from our sins. He alone is able to bear the punishment for our sins, and by faith in his cross, in his resurrection, we receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And hopefully you have received that, and Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is also the Christ. That means he's the anointed Messiah, the Davidic King, who has brought the kingdom of God. And Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, as we'll learn soon in Luke. And he's soon to return in glory to bring in the consummation and all the promises of the blessings for the people of God. And Jesus is the Lord. This is referring to the fact that he's the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. It's the first explicit statement in the writings of Luke, and there's more to come about him being the Lord God. So these summarize the hopes of the infancy narrative that we've been studying, and they promise a full gospel to come in the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Now the shepherds, you would think, are expecting a great, grand sign surrounding the birth of the Savior. But the sign would be one of great incongruity because of who Jesus is and where they would find him. The Son of God as a baby would be found wrapped up and lying in a feeding trough. How odd and mysteriously paradoxical this must have seemed to the shepherds at the time. To enter the world in such a humble way, rather a most humiliating way when you think about it. But this was the perfect sign devised in divine wisdom that exceeds human understanding. It reveals and impresses on our minds again the reality of the extent of the condescension in the incarnation. This is how he would live among us. I mean, he said, I came as one who serves. So he served both God and man. And it's how he would die for us in obedience to the Father and to purchase our freedom. It's how our salvation would come to us, by grace and mercy. For you have known the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Yet still, this bothers us, and it should. It just doesn't seem like it's a glorious enough entrance for Jesus. Well, then, suddenly, a whole array of angels appear, and they're praising God. The heavens are opened so that the angels can observe, or the shepherds can observe the delight in God's plan of moving forward. These angels, this is the greatest thing they've seen in God glorifying himself in a long time, in the salvation of mankind. And they sing the third hymn in the Gospel of Luke, this couplet describing things happening in heaven and earth. It's called the Gloria, the Latin for the first word. Glory in the highest. Glory is being given in heaven, in the highest, given to God because of the incarnation of the Son of God. And on the earth, peace, that is salvation, is coming to those upon whom God's favor is going to rest, whom he chooses. This phrase, literally, men of his good pleasure, is a standard way of referencing God's elect, his chosen ones. It's not about peace being granted to people who can please God by their own works or those who have goodwill. No, those are much weaker translations. God takes pleasure in granting salvation to those whom, on whom his favor rests. That is the best translation, I believe, because it's talking about God bringing salvation specifically to us. Joyful witnesses of the shepherds, then we continue in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of, we'll stop there, as all that had been told him. So Luke is really recording four responses of four different groups of people here to the angel's response. The initial response of the shepherds, the response of the Bethlehemites, the response of Mary, and then secondly, the final response of the shepherds. And he records all of this in a certain way that's meant to inspire the reader's worship. So it's really, in a sense, a call to worship this Jesus. And if you follow along with all the verbs that are used here, you're going to be, watch for those, you're going to see that really Luke is calling us to worship Jesus. So when the angelic host returns to heaven, the shepherds discuss this excitedly amongst themselves to seek out the sign right then at night, just like Mary did when she went to see Elizabeth. So the shepherds, in faith and obedience, eagerly seek and find the work of God. They find the baby's mother and his father Joseph, and finally the holy infant Jesus Christ. The shepherds are so full of joy that they're telling everyone about everything that happened, and especially the words of the angel concerning the child. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you, that you'll find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So they're telling everybody this, and the Bethlehemites all wonder, the text says, at the report of the shepherds. So seek and find and wonder, and it will continue. And they wonder at the message of the angel and the confirmation of it. But all who are amazed and respond enthusiastically here don't all have the same belief. This probably prefigures the popularity of Jesus that's going to come up in Luke chapter 4. And that not all who are excited about Jesus actually believe in Jesus. As he opens his ministry in Nazareth, we read, "And all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" Well, then Mary, we see her, she treasures and ponders all these things in her heart. She remembers her message from Gabriel, the visitation of the Spirit, and Elizabeth's blessing. And now she adds these events, how great and mysterious a meaning it would be for her. And she reflects upon it all in quiet joy, not fully understanding, but meditating on the coming glories. And then the shepherds, they leave and return to their fields believing, the first to have witnessed the Christ child, a witness of him to others. And as they go, it says, they praise and glorify God for all they had heard and seen. This is the consummate and proper response of the angelic message. And so we see here, heaven and earth rejoiced and are still rejoicing over Christ the Lord. We're to rejoice and worship. We too are to do the things that these people are doing in this text. Go and see, believe, and make known, and wonder, and treasure, and ponder. I mean, Luke picked out all these verbs on purpose to glorify and praise for all that God has shown, so that all who read his text would be amazed at this birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, because in him we find refreshment for our souls from the gospel, and we worship him as the Son of God. So I hope you found that retelling this Christmas story, so to speak, is truly satisfying and not just too familiar to you, which can be often a problem. Luke would desire our faith to be deepened in knowledge, so hopefully you learned some things today that you didn't know about this passage of Scripture. And Luke would desire our faith to be strengthened in affection. And so hopefully, too, even as we looked at this off-season, if you will, from our perspective, that your affections, your love for our Lord Jesus Christ will have grown, too, as a result of reading and preaching and hearing this portion of Scripture that has been given to us. God sovereignly directed the humble birth of the King of Peace, and heaven and earth rejoiced and are still rejoicing over Christ the Lord. Salvation and joy go together, and that's a theme in the Gospel of Luke, and surely we all know that. And so that's why this is a wonderful day that we're actually celebrating the Lord's Supper, too, because it, too, shows that our salvation and joy go together. May you continue to have great joy because you worship a great Savior. And may we all continue the work that the shepherds have begun, that is, telling people about Jesus.